at verses 15 through 28 tonight. We're still in Solomon, remember, in Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3 through 11 is the text on Solomon. And I've entitled this, Are We Syncretists? Remember, keep in mind, at the very beginning, we've been pointing out red flags of Solomon all the way through, danger, and of course we know the end of the story, and so in chapter 11. But in verse 3 of chapter 3, right away at the beginning, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. There should be a period right there, shouldn't there? Except, the text says, and I have it circled, that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. And remember we remarked, look at verse 15. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings, offered up peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. And you and I ask, why, Solomon, didn't you do that from the beginning instead of going to the pagan high places? So we evidenced he's a syncretist. And by syncretist, we mean what? A good example is, remember Jeremiah in his temple speech, Jeremiah 7:1 to 8:3. He's standing at the temple as the people are coming in under King Ahaz, and inside the temple, which they come to worship God, and Jeremiah is telling him, don't trust in temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, when inside were the pagan idols, statues of the other gods. They were syncretists. God commands exclusivity. The first commandment, right away, and not by accident, remember, priority, what is the first commandment? Remember, Americans today, out of the Ten Commandments, how many can the average American recite out of the ten? You shall have no other gods before me. Three things. Monotheism is asserted in that commandment right away. One God. One God and one God only. And it's the living God. That God lives as it wants, the simplest and profoundest thing to be said of him, it comprises all of his sovereign being and activity. So says Carl Henry. It comprises all of God's sovereign being and activity. He's the living God. Monotheism. One God. It also commands ultimate allegiance. Your ultimate allegiance is to God. So we say in America, we are citizens of America, but Philippians 3:20 says what? Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. So which takes priority? Our heavenly citizenship. Ultimate allegiance belongs to God. And the last thing it asserts is exclusivity. New Testament, give me a verse of exclusivity. John 14:6. Another one we could assert is Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. First commandment, three things. So when we went to the movie A Great Awakening, George Whitfield was in the church, and what did he tell the pastors that were in there? They were dead, and they were preaching to dead people. To their face, he said that. George Whitfield said that. To their face. E.L. Moody says, How do you resurrect a dead church? First thing he said is you light a fire in the pulpit. Okay. So the outline here, this is the stuff of kingship we're in, and the stuff of kingship is verses 10 through 28. 10 through 28, we covered the first part there last week. Solomon's politics, further agreement with Hiram, their interactions, remember, with the cities and that. And verses 10 through 14, and we said that Solomon was a little shy on gold because he had an excessive passion for building. Expenditures rise to meet income, Murphy's Law. And so he had money later on, of course, but he didn't write at a particular moment. He was a little shy. Solomon's defense is what we're going to look at tonight. Military outposts and forced labor. Solomon's religion, verse 25, Yahweh versus pagans. And then Solomon's commerce, this is Hiram and him get into the shipping then, in verses 26 to 28. So, let's just, before we get into Solomon again, let's just review a little bit. Turn in your Bible to 1 Kings 3, 12 and 13. 1 Kings 3, 12 and 13. This is God speaking. Behold, I've done according to your word, Solomon. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so there's not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. Verse 13, and I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there should not be anyone like you among the kings of all your days. So what did we say about his wealth and that God gave him is actually what? A test, right? It was a test of Solomon. A test of Solomon. 2 Chronicles 9:22. So Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Just look at verse 23. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Quite a position to be in. Key verses. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 9. These are the key verses. In fact, some theologians say that in all of Kings, this is the key passage of the whole thing. Verses 4 through 9, chapter 9. God states a condition here for Solomon. If, I have it circled in my Bible, highlighted. Now, if you walk before me as your father David. David is always the model king. All subsequent kings in Israel, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, all of them, the model is David. David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you. And if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if, this is the third if raised to the superlative emphasis in this passage, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off. Now, when you see that in Scripture, cut off, that means destroy. Destroy. Utterly destroy. Then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And that means, of course, if God looks at you, that's his grace. If he's not looking at you, cast you out of his sight. Think of Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Is the Lord's arm short that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear? But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and hid his face from you that he will not hear. That means you're in God's disfavor. Disobedience brings disfavor. Then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Now remember, in ancient Near Eastern religions, if your God of your country defeated the other country's God, your God was more powerful than that God. So you see the nations that at that time when Israel went into exile, they would think, well, Yahweh is weak. That's why you see him. But God says, no, that's not it at all. I'm sovereign over all the nations. The reason that my people went into exile is their sin. They turned their back on me, so I cut them off. But remember, when he does that, then if you follow along and read in the Old Testament, there comes where God says in the future, he will restore, you see, Israel back to the land again. God is sovereign. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this thus to this land and to this house? All the why questions end at the sovereignty of God. All the why questions end at the sovereignty of God. Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Okay. Now, I just for thought here before we get into the text tonight, what's your heritage? What's your heritage? Do you have a godly heritage? Sue and I last week were talking about heritage. 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 Going back, grandparents and multiple generations. Psalm 61:5. God says, Psalmist says, you have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. It's quite a privilege, an honor to have a godly heritage. But it also comes with responsibility. Responsibility. You just think of Solomon following in the footsteps of David. That's good footsteps to follow. 1 Chronicles 28:9. Remember David's advice to his son Solomon. I have it circled in my Bible. This verse, a big, long verse, but I have the whole verse circled. It's a very important verse. 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. And remember in the Old Testament, the highest, there's four different uses for know, but the highest use of know has to do with when Adam knew Eve, and Seth as a result, 9 months later. That type of knowing, there's an intimacy. So when you talk about knowing God, it's not just knowing about God. You see, it's talking about a relation with God, loving relation with God. What you know about God should lead to loving God. You know the God of your father, serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. That's a promise. But if you forsake him, a promise is he will cast you off forever. Either or. And David is a man after God's own heart. Karl Marx said, a people without a heritage are easily persuaded. Put this in the context. Pastor Ryan is teaching Western Civ. Western Civ is not taught in school as it was in Nance in my day. We were growing up, people without a heritage are easily persuaded. Easily persuaded. And that's one thing, as we mentioned, that movie, A Great Awakening, I think it purposely put out before the 250th anniversary because it points to the godly heritage of America. God prepared the colonists then through the Great Awakening for 1776. 1740s, the Great Awakening was the precursor then to 1776. Is your walk straight? A walk is to be progressive. It's your daily behavior, conduct, or is it crooked? It's an either or. Proverbs 4:27. You walk neither to the right nor to the left. Remember the illustration I always use, and that's a metaphor in the Old Testament for righteousness. You walk neither to the right or to the left. Chuck Swindoll, when he was in this Navy and over in the Philippines. And they docked, And to, once the ship docked, to get to their base camp, you had to go through the red light district. And many a man stopped in the red light district before he ever went to base camp. And Chuck Swindoll said he got off the ship and he looked straight ahead, neither to the right nor to the left, ran as fast as he could from the ship until he got to base camp. Straight line. Straight line. Ecclesiastes 7:8, it's better to end well than begin. Better to end well. Better is the end than the beginning. 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him, abides, remains, dwells in him, ought to walk even as he walked. We walk as Jesus walked. Walking in conformity to God, that's righteousness. Righteous. Then Galatians 5:16 and 25, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is sanctification. And each day, you and I are to be progressing in sanctification. So each day, we repent of sin, and what do? We ask for a filling, a controlling of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Challenge each of us every day. Okay. Now put that all, see, in the context here of Solomon as we keep going through these. That's one thing we haven't announced it, but we will announce it at the annual meeting. One of the air conditioning units out here, somebody sat on it, and because of that, the thing is wobbling and that, so we got to get repairs, $300. Part of having things. But you don't sit on air conditioning. Or stand. Or jump. Or leap. Dive. We'll ask for input on that. Okay, let's look at the text here. Let's read here verses 15 through 28 of 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo and Gezer. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer, burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and given it as a dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, Lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah, all the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots, cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. All the people were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants, who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely. From these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officers who were over Solomon's work, 550, who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon built for her. Then he built the Millo. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings, peace offerings, on the altar which he had built for the Lord. He burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the temple. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon, and they went up to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold and brought it to King Solomon. And God commit the reading of his word. Our minds, hearts, and wills tonight. For his glory, our eternal good, by his Spirit. Now, this text talks a lot about storage cities. There's lots of them here. Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer, verse 15. And then you've got Gezer, Lower Beth Horon, verse 17, Baalath, Tadmor, storage cities, lots of them. There's one even farther north, 120 some miles north of Damascus, called Hamath. Hamath, 2 Chronicles 8:3. And these storage cities, they are military outposts. Military outposts. So what they have is stalls for horses. They have housing for troops. food storage, and of course, weaponry is stored there too. Swords, shields, whatever. Storage cities. And these are strategically located. If you have a map of Israel, I'll just draw a crude one here again. Mediterranean Sea out here. And we've got, let's put the Sea of Galilee here, Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. Okay? And you've got Damascus up here, Syria. Well, Hamath is 123 miles to the north of Damascus. And then you've got Hazor, which is above the Sea of Galilee there. Megiddo, which is kind of more centrally located. And then you've got Gezer here, which is more to the north or southwest there. But these and the other cities are spread out too like this. But what these are is Israel is on the intersection of three continents. And there's major trade routes. And so these are military outposts strategically located to protect the city of David and the land of Israel. But also, they are for collecting duty from caravans that go through on these main highways. So they're collecting duties. Revenue. Now, it says here in verse 15, this labor force, the reason for it, and it talks about building the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo. The Millo is the terraced area next to the walls of Jerusalem. Millo. Terraced areas next to the walls of Jerusalem that strengthen the walls of Jerusalem and help to fortify the city. And the word means to fill. To fill. So it's a bunch of fill against the wall to thicken the wall then and for protection of the city. You could call it an earth fill fortification. An earth fill fortification. So think of Solomon now, the richest man alive, the wisest man alive, and he has all this commerce going on, all the people coming to him for wisdom. He's getting all the money from them to come to wisdom, but at the same time, he's a military man. So think of it in terms of what President Trump is talking about. Peace through what? What does he say? Peace through strength. Right. Peace through strength. What did Teddy Roosevelt used to say? Walk softly, but carry a big stick. He was a military man also. Carry a big stick. Paraphrasing, but some of the presidents like Ronald Reagan and Trump, many different ones have said, is that you want a strong military so that what? You don't have to use. Same thing, right. Yeah. It acts as a deterrence. People don't want to mess with it because they think of what they're dealing with. See? And so you don't have to use it. It acts as a deterrence. But think of Solomon. He married Pharaoh's daughter, but it was the present Pharaoh. Later on, we find out there's a Pharaoh named Shishak that comes in. He sides with Jeroboam against Solomon. So you can be sure that Solomon, in his wisdom, was not just thinking of the present day, but he was thinking down the road also for his successors and what would come. Nothing stays the same. especially in international politics and all of that. And so Solomon in his wisdom is not just doing this for the present day, but he's preparing for the future. When kings come and kings go and nations change how they operate and everything else. This Millo, by the way, 2 Samuel 5:9 was begun by David, but it's, of course, continued by Solomon and completed by Solomon. Verse 16. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer, burned it with fire, and had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and given it in a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Solomon's wife. So this ended up one of the storage cities then that Solomon would fortify. It was given to Pharaoh's daughter, you see, but it actually ended up with his son-in-law, King Solomon. And so he took it and made it one of his storage cities, verse 17. So he built Gezer. Yeah, that's right. You are absolutely right. And it also tells us, you see, he destroyed the Canaanites, which is probably why Solomon didn't lift a finger. But we remember in Joshua's time, they were supposed to do what? They were supposed to get rid of all of the pagan people in the land. It's called the Harim, the band. And God did that on purpose because these pagans, you killed not only the men, you killed the women, you killed the animals, you killed everything, because sexual disease and all of this was rampant. And God knew that. But the Israel, when they came into the land, I think they were weary of war, whatever, but they didn't clear the land like they should have. And we'll get into that here too, here shortly. Now, remember, this is one thing that Solomon may have used this as a precedent then, because he gave away the cities. Remember, we mentioned this last time, those cities to Hiram. And does anybody remember what we concluded on Solomon's actions? Leviticus 25:23. He had no right to give it away. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. God says, see, you're strangers and pilgrims, you're sojourners in it. God gave him that land. And remember the year of Jubilee. Any of the children of Israel that had lost that land, Jubilee. But anyone who lost that land, that was restored to your family in the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. It was all restored completely to you. Let's say your dad or your grandpa or whatever, you'd lost the land due to debt. Okay? It was restored in your Jubilee. That's right. And you see, they hadn't been fixed up because there were foreigners living in those cities. But it was within the Israel boundary, and it's like Solomon is changing the boundary. But he hadn't lifted a finger to improve those cities. Foreigners were living there. So when they got him back from Hiram, after he paid his mortgage, he got those cities back. And remember, Hiram was a shipbuilder that the people of Tyre and Sidon were shipbuilders, and that they weren't farmers, agricultural people, whatever. He didn't want the land. He wanted the food that the land produced. That was part of the agreement with Solomon. But they weren't going to go farming. They didn't. Those cities were worthless to them. So then after he got them back, 2 Chronicles 8, you can read, then Solomon fixed them up. And see, then they ended up in these stories. Okay. Now, let's go to verse 17 and 18. Solomon built Gezer, Lower Beth Haran, and let's look at 2 Chronicles 8, 3 through 11. 2 Chronicles 8, 3 through 11. We better start at the beginning here, verse 1. It came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon built the house of the Lord in his own house, that, remember, it was 13 years in his own house, 7 on the temple, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them and settled the children of Israel there. See, that answers what I'm saying. Is it there were foreigners living there? Solomon just chucked them, gave it to Hiram. Hiram didn't want them, called them Kabul. Solomon paid his mortgage back. Hiram gave the cities back to Solomon. And then what Solomon did was with his building passion. He built them, and then he settled the children of Israel there after he fixed them up. Then Solomon went to Habeth-Zobah and seized it. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built Upper Beth-Horon, Lower Beth-Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars, military outposts. Also Baalath and all the storage cities, that Solomon had, all the chariot cities and the cities of the cavalry, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. All the people were left of the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites who were not of Israel. That is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, and the children of Israel did not destroy. From these Solomon raised forced labor as it is this day. And Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots and his cavalry, and others were chiefs of the officials of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. Now, remember we covered the forced labor. He put the foreigners, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all those seven nations, they ended up to be the forced labor. And they needed, you're going to move dirt. They didn't get the skid loader out, okay, to move the dirt. And move the dirt. So, by the way, have any of you ever seen a WPA speed work project? Remember in the Depression? You ever seen that? My dad was building a house. He's always building. He's like Solomon. And we were in the garage, and we were leveling out the gravel in there and the sand, all that, so the concrete was coming. And my dad worked with a guy from Lambert Lumberyard. What was it? George Stoick. And he was a builder, and my dad picked his brains and was building some good friends over the years. So my brother and I are in with my dad, and we're shoveling away. Spade. And the spade, you know, they're about yay big, okay? And George Stoick gets out of his car. He says, "I've come to help you boys." He's smiling from ear to ear. He's got a WPA shovel. And the WPA shovel is about one third or one fourth the size. Now, why do you think the WPA would do that? That's right. Put a lot more unemployed people to work. That's one of those projects. And my grandpa worked on the WPA, and he was out there as a teenager, and he showed up the first day and he worked, and he got tapped on the shoulder. An older guy. He said, "Sonny, slow up. You're making us all look bad. You take your WPA shovel and work." Okay. So, remember what he did with it. I didn't finish my thought. Remember what he did with the children of Israel. They ended up to be part of his labor force, but remember the arrangement that was different? They were paid. They weren't made the forced labor, that indentured type thing. They were paid, and then remember what the agreement was? Remember, first of all, they went to Hiram there in Phoenicia. They were 1 month, or 2 months there and 1 month at home. No, 1 month there. 1 month there and 2 months at home. That's it. So they went 4 months out of the year they were away from home. So they staggered it. 1 month away, 2 months home, 1 month away, 2 months home. Yeah. That was the difference. And then they were paid. But what happened was, people got annoyed with that after. And we're going to find out when we get to 1 Kings 12, is the people want Rehoboam the son to lighten the load on the people. He didn't like that labor. And it all was due to Solomon's passion as far as building. It was excessive. The word desire means that's a passion that's excessive. All he desired to do. And remember, Rehoboam, he didn't listen to the old guys. He said, lighten up. Solomon's counselors, he had young counselors. And they said, make it even harder. And that's where he ended up splitting the country. Okay, verse 18, 19. 19, all the storage cities that Solomon had built for his chariots and cities for his cavalry and whatever Solomon desired to build. Look at verse 1. Chapter 9. It came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do. All of his desire which he wanted to do. The word in the Hebrew is hisek. Hisek. And it's a strong word in Hebrew that emphasizes passion. Passion. All I can give you, and Ryan and Nancy know this, but all I can give as an example is my own dad. He had a passion for building. They were married 62 years, lived in 39 houses. It's hard in the early years, they moved quite frequently because it was rental property. But until he was in his 70s, basically 3.5-4 years in one place and they moved. And so when we were growing up, my brother and I and my sister always knew when Dad polished the apple, we knew what was next. That he would put it for sale somewhere and move. And he built a house on Foot Lake here in Wilmer. From the time they moved the dirt until he moved in was 2 months. And he had two men, a father and a son, in Sevilla, where we grew up on a farm out there, that helped him build. And so he worked in the office, he'd work and then chase out of the office, go on the work site during the day, chase back to the office, do some work at the office, and go back to the work site. He did that, got done in 2 months. And he ended up selling that house someday because some guy drove by and decided he wanted it to look like a nice house. So my dad showed him the property and sold it. And one time what he did was he added on to the garage that was on that place. He took a black book, a little black book about this big, and he had plans in there for a 44 by 28 split level house that he was going to build in his garage over the winter as a project. So he built all the walls, put the sheathing on it and everything, and cut out for the doors and the windows, lined up all the sections then of the walls, 44 by 28, had his friend from Atwater, Melvin Beer, put his one-ton grain truck, back it up. They put the sections of the walls up there, ran up to Wisconsin, and there was a slab board, and they put the jigsaw to puzzle there in the spring, and by October, he sold it. So they lived in that house over the summer. So that's what I grew up with. And my dad always made money when he flipped those houses, whatever you want to call it. But it's, you know, you weren't spending time, let's say, with your family. You weren't spending time doing it. So, but that's the kind of, with Solomon, you just ratchet that passion up from being full. And he had the wealth and the wisdom to think, to do whatever he did. Whatever he had a passion for. And the sad thing about Solomon is you get in Ecclesiastes 1:17. He gave his heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. This also is Jesus. There's a right kind of discernment and a wrong kind of discernment. The wrong kind of discernment then is where you experience the evil then. Try it out. The right kind of discernment is what Joseph evidenced in Genesis 39, where he says, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? You see, and he resisted temptation and fled immediately. That's the right kind of discernment. I would have you, that's right, what Pastor Ryan shared in the sermon. Yeah. Yeah. And what I thought of that too, it's just like in the government, see, when they when they have people that are in their counterfeiting department. What do they spend all their time on? The counterfeiting department is authentic dollar bills. They know authentic dollar bills inside and out, so that when they come across the false, immediately they know the false. Same kind of a thing. And that's why I told you before, I was so upset when I was a junior in seminary, and I went down for a night class, and I'd go down and go to McDonald's and go to the class, and there was a guy sitting in there in first class in seminary, and he told me his first class he was taking on demonology. And part of his class was his responsibility was he was told to go visit all these services of all these demon cultic places in Minneapolis, St. Paul, and he had to fill out a paper related to each place in response to certain questions. And my initial reaction was, what idiot, would take a first class seminary student and put him in that kind of an environment? That's an idiot who did that. Okay. Verse 20. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites who were not of the children of Israel. Turn in your Bible to Judges 1, 27 to 36. Judges 1, let me erase here. Judges 1, 27 to 36, and we're going to read chapter 2, 1 through 6, okay? Judges chapter 1, verses 27. Incomplete conquest of the land. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bashan and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Diblaim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they did not completely drive them out. So they received money from them. God had told them to drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelled in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwelled in Gezer among them. And that's the same Gezer, remember, that Pharaoh then killed all those Canaanites, gave it to his daughter for a dowry, as we read. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelled among them and were put under tribute again. He had money from them. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Elab, Ekzib, Heelbah, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelled among the Canaanites, inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. They keep repeating that. See, did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Bashan, etc. Okay? And then verse 35, it says they got tribute again. Tribute. See? Several of them. Now look at chapter 2, 1 through 6. Then the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, came up from Gilgal of Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. Now, what does this remind you of? This should remind you of Pharaoh, remember? Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. So then what happened? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's the same kind of a thing here. I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, weeping, and they sacrificed there to God. But you see, they brought this upon themselves because they were disobedient, and they did not completely obey God's word. Verse 21, that is their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel have not been able to destroy completely. That's a statement that I kind of question. Have not been able to destroy completely. They didn't have the heart to destroy them completely. Really what it amounts to. Because remember, God had told them to drive them out. The Lord will go before you. It's the sword of the Lord in giving. If God tells you to dry him out, God will help you dry him out. It's like the spies in the land, the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, compared to the other ones. The other ones said, the people are big, they're too big for us. And Caleb and Joshua said, God says this is our land, we can take it. God really, we can take it. So I question that. From these, Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. Now, look at Leviticus 25:39. And if one of your brethren, Leviticus 25:39, and if one of your brethren, the Israelites, who dwells by you, becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. See, he's to be a hired servant. That's the difference here between the Israelites and these Canaanites that dwelt in their midst. Verse 23, others were chiefs of the officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. So the Israelites were the captains of the military, they were the foremen in the labor force and all of that. See, they were the leaders appointed by Solomon. Now here's an interesting verse, 24. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. Now, turn in your Bible to 2 Chronicles 8:11. 2 Chronicles 8:11. 2 Chronicles 8:11. 2 Chronicles 8:11. Now, Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh from the city of David to the house he built for her, and he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. Isn't that? So remember in 1 Kings 7, what had Solomon done? In 1 Kings 7, verse 8, and the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like membership. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. So what is Solomon doing here? He built a separate palace for Pharaoh's daughter. Another location. So what do we say? Does he have a conscience? Because he says the places that the ark of the Lord has entered are holy. See? So here he seems to have some concern for purity. And later, you see, what's the irony? The later is concern for purity. You get to chapter 11 and he's worshiping the gods. Now, a lot of red flags with Solomon. A lot of red flags. For whatever reason, the nation must bear the expenses now of a separate palace for Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, she's worshiping different gods from the Israelites. And even though he gives her a separate palace, and he's still got this pagan worshiping in his harem. Neither share his religious heritage. Now, look at verse 25. This is, we get to Solomon's religion. Solomon's religion, verse 25. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings, peace offerings, on the altar which he built for the Lord, and he burned incense on them, the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. Turning your Bible to Exodus 23:17. Exodus 23:17. Three times in the year, all your males, 12 years age and older, shall appear before the Lord God. And what three times were all Israelite males to appear before God? What three times? First one, Passover. Second one, 50 days later, Pentecost, Festival of Weeks. And the third one, in the fall of the year, Tishri, the seventh month, booths and festivals, Feast of Tabernacles. Those three times, Solomon knew Old Testament law. And of course, David had done that. So what is Solomon doing here? See, he's three times a year, he's offering his burnt offerings. And what am I thinking? I'm thinking of 1 Samuel 15:22. What did God say to King Saul? To obey is better than sacrifice. Solomon did his outward things, but it's not of the heart. Red flags all over. Now, last thing here, shipping. Solomon's commerce. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. So what does Solomon do? He has this agreement with Hiram. Hiram then stays with Solomon because a rising tide lifts all ships. A rising tide lifts all ships, as JFK used to say. And so Hiram then benefits from it. So Solomon provides the money for the ships that Hiram's build, his men build, because they're experts at it. And then Solomon goes into joint ventures with Hiram on his shipping expeditions. Shipping expeditions. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 21. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 21. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 21. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. See, they're together. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So in verse 27, Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. They became partners in trade, but the money was basically Solomon's, and the expertise was Hiram's and his men. Tyre and Sidon were known for their shipping expertise. They ruled the seas. Verse 28, they went to Ophir, acquired 420 talents of gold, 4.5 tons. Gold, remember, was as common in the streets, 2 Chronicles 1:15, as stone. When we look at Solomon then, so what happens up ahead here is domestic tensions are going to grow. Servant labor, taxes, and then relation between north and south. It's strange. And that's why David was smart. He put the city of Jerusalem between the two. But this displeasure and unrest then, even in the midst of prosperity, even in the midst of all this prosperity, you still have this underlying unrest there. And you and I can say that those are factors, but underlying it all is what? Solomon's sympathy. He's dabbling with idolatry that gets outright idolatry. The real issue always is, where is Solomon's heart? Where is Solomon's heart? His faith is not completely in the Lord. He's found lacking. And so covenant curses occur. Psalm 38:20, I came across this verse just in the last probably month or two. Psalm 38:20. God says, those who render evil for good are my adversaries, because I follow what is good. You put evil for good, you become God's enemy. God's enemy. And we see that, we'll get to that in 1 Kings 11 with Solomon. But idolatry, sin has consequences. Numbers 32:23, you sin against the Lord, be sure your sin will find you out. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And then, let's conclude tonight. We'll read just a couple of the covenant curses here. Covenant curses, Deuteronomy 28:15-20. Deuteronomy 28:15-25. And then Leviticus 26:17. Deuteronomy 28:15-25. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee 7 ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Just think, Solomon, the wisest man ever, and the richest man ever, and yet it wasn't long. All within a span of 40 years, that the enemies get the upper hand. Leviticus 26:17. Yeah. He had married and married and married and married and married to bring peace. Yeah. To bring peace. Yeah. Leviticus 26:17. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues. Turn in your Bible to just Isaiah, just to add one thing here. I have this written down to Isaiah 63:9-10. Solomon should have known this because of the days of his forefathers. Isaiah 63:9-10. In all their affliction he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so Yahweh turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. And that's where churches that have